I will be reading Isaiah chapter 6, the entire chapter, this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains in it when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." And this is the word of our Lord.
Well, we are so delighted to have with us Dr. David Saxon. As I mentioned earlier, he is at Maranatha Baptist University. David has been a longtime influence in my life in many ways. As a young man, I sat under many of his classes while I was a student at Maranatha, and I was thinking about them. I think Galatians, a theology class, history, church history class. Taught a philosophy class at one point. I don't know if you still teach that one or not, but I benefited greatly from that, among others. Heard him preach regularly in chapel, and what I appreciate so much about him is he was not only an inspiration, but a model of how to carefully and accurately handle God's word. And so for that reason, I'm so excited to have him come here today and to preach to us. He was with us last night, this morning in Sunday school. He'll be again with us tonight, tomorrow night, and Tuesday night. Encourage you to come out and hear him. David is married to Jamie. They have four children, and they are all out of the house, scattered in various parts in the United States, and been a faithful model of God's word and God's faithfulness in his life for many years. So, brother, would you come and share God's word with us?
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. So good to see you all again this morning. So thankful for your joining together, and I have been blessed by the worship that we have done so far this morning. I hope you will be blessed as we look into the Word. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of Ezekiel? First chapter of Ezekiel. Tonight, I will probably say a few words about Maranatha Baptist University for those of you who don't know much about the school, but if you go to mbu.edu, you can read all about it. So I'd encourage you to do that and pray for us. I always ask churches to pray for us because we're an academic institution that doesn't just want to produce smart people. We want to produce godly servants. And we can't do that. You know, every young person who graduates and serves the Lord faithfully, like your two pastors and many others, that was a work of grace. God had to do that. We're just instruments. And so prayer is really the fuel that runs Maranatha, and we crave the prayer of God's people. So please pray for us. I thought it might be appropriate, as we're doing a series of studies in biography, to do a biography this morning, but instead look at a Bible character. And of course, we're not going to look at the entire book of Ezekiel. In fact, there isn't that much biography of Ezekiel in the book. He doesn't talk about himself that much, like, say, a Jeremiah. But these first greeting that we get from Ezekiel is rather profound. And so I want us to consider together the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel, and I realize that may make you extremely nervous, but we're not going to parse every verb here in these first couple of chapters. I do want us to get a theme that I think will emerge fairly clearly here. And that is that no matter what we are facing, if we see God the way we should, we can face it. And I know we've had a rather mild winter down in southeastern Wisconsin. You live up here, so you probably like winter, but then again, when it started, unless your almanacs were really good, you knew you were facing a winter, but you may not have known exactly how much winter you were facing and remained to face. And that's how life is. That's how life is. We face many things, and most of them, we can't really fully prepare for them, humanly speaking. But we can be prepared for them if our God is big enough. So let's begin at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, and let's look at what Ezekiel was facing. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that's a canal off of the Euphrates River near Babylon, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So we meet Ezekiel at the very beginning among the captives by the river Kebar. As the crow flies, this is 500 miles from his home in Jerusalem. But even a crow wouldn't make it across. It's just all desert. So you have to follow the Fertile Crescent around, which is like 900 miles, which is a very long trip in the ancient world. How did he get there among these, in this community of exiles? Well, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of the great Babylonian Empire had seized Jerusalem and had placed their king, Jehoiakim, under tribute and had made him a vassal. Jehoiakim was an evil king, one of the worst Judah ever had, and in 598, he thought it would be a good idea to withhold the tribute and rebel against his overlord Nebuchadnezzar, because after all, the Egyptians will help us. And Nebuchadnezzar heads to Jerusalem with an army. Jehoiakim dies, leaving the kingdom to his hapless son Jehoiachin, and 3 months later, the Babylonians show up, and Jehoiachin cannot resist them. They occupy Jerusalem, and this time Nebuchadnezzar says, "You're not rebelling again. I'm going to take 10,000 captives away with me." And among those captives are King Jehoiachin, and he sticks his uncle Zedekiah over the kingdom, who, by the way, is also going to be a fool, who's also going to rebel and get Jerusalem burned to the ground later. But he puts Zedekiah over the kingdom, and among those captives is a 26-year-old man who is of the priestly family, who belongs to one of those priestly in the line of Aaron, in the line of his son Eleazar, and he is lined up to be one of the priests in Jerusalem. And now he finds himself on the other side of the world, in a little village with 10,000 other people who don't know if they will ever get home. Will they? No, they're never going to get home. And Ezekiel finds himself among false prophets who are saying, just hang in there. God's going to judge Babylon anytime now. He's going to deal with these false prophets all the way through his book. He's got the unenviable task of ministering among these people. These are disastrous circumstances. I'm not sure what you're facing. It may be this bad. I've never faced anything this bad. But you know, sometimes the worst things we face are not our circumstances. It's what those circumstances do on the inside of us. It's our disappointment. The devastation is usually inside more than it is outside. And Ezekiel here has been preparing all his life to be a priest. And he's never going to be in Jerusalem physically again. He's going to be carried there in some visions. But he's never going to get a chance to serve in the temple. He might have been. Now, there were 24 courses, and the process was rather complex, and you weren't guaranteed that your name would be called. But he might have had a chance to go into the holiest place and minister before the Ark of the Covenant. And now he's in captivity. And he doesn't show his emotions much in this book. You know, when you read Jeremiah, Jeremiah's emotions are kind of on his sleeve. You don't see that with Ezekiel much. But the very first thing he tells us when he receives this revelation is that it's in the 30th year. And frankly, commentators puzzle a great deal about what this 30th year is, because you back up 30 years and there's just nothing significant happening back then. And what most conservative commentators conclude is that Ezekiel is telling us that that's how old he is. Why would he tell us that he's just turned 30? Because that's when he would have entered upon the priesthood. That is, 30 was the year, and he's been waiting 30 years, and he's never going to serve as a priest. But God gives him what we might call a consolation prize. He calls him to be a prophet. Hooray! He gets to speak for God now. Well, that brings us to the third problem. He's got a daunting task. So not only disastrous circumstances and personal disappointment, but turn over to chapter 2, please. Turn over just a page. And I want you to see Ezekiel's calling. I'll begin in verse 3. And he, Yahweh, said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel." And then he's going to describe these people. See if you can pick up the theme here. To a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. They are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, "Thus saith the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. Though they are a rebellious house, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house." So if you were to describe them with one word, what would it be? Rebellious, maybe? Rebellious? You ever tried to teach somebody that's rebellious? I've been a teacher for 30-some years. It's happened once or twice. We have the greatest students in the world at Maranatha, but every once in a while, you're trying to teach somebody, and they're like, nothing could be more frustrating. "Thus saith the Lord!" Whatever. And that's his calling now. He's got to be the voice of authority for people who have thrown off authority. This is a generational thing. That is, their fathers rebelled against me, and therefore they are impudent and stubborn. And that twice repeated, whether they hear or whether they refuse. What does that sort of imply? Yeah, they're mostly going to refuse. This is not a new thing for prophets. I mean, it was read beautifully this morning, and we often preach on those first 8 verses. Who shall go for me? Here am I, send me. And we preach a missionary text. Don't you want to be the one to volunteer? And then the rest of the chapter says, oh, and by the way, they're not going to listen. In fact, I am judging them by giving them a spirit of slumber. They're going to see. Their eyes are open, they're not going to see. Their ears are open, they're not going to hear. They have stubborn hearts. And Isaiah says, oh, really? How long do I have to do that? Until I lay their cities waste. Then the end of the chapter, we find out that there's a stump. You know, there's a remnant. The tree's not going to be totally rooted, uprooted. Israel will be. But it's like, Isaiah, spend your life now preaching to people who are going to say, get out of my face. God calls Jeremiah a century later. And Jeremiah says, I can't do this. And God says, of course you can't, but I'm the one who's going to do it. And it's your job to do it. And I will make you stronger than, I'll make your forehead stronger than those people. So that no matter how often they smash against you, it's like, oh, thanks. That is, these prophets had a tough job, and Ezekiel's is brutally difficult. So God says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Doesn't it always make you a little nervous when you're about to do something, and somebody who's done it before says, hey, don't be afraid. Right? It's like a trigger for, whoa, what am I doing that's supposed to be fearful? Well, he's dwelling among thorns, briars, and scorpions. I know your pastor loves you. He's talked about how blessed he is to be here. You're both your pastors. But I've talked with pastors who felt like they were among briars, thorns, and scorpions. You know, people who just were ready to sting you at every moment. And Ezekiel's 30. And I know there are ridiculously young people here in the room who think 30 is old, but most of us realize that that's really young. And he's got to sit. We're going to read in the book about him sitting with the elders of the land, the elders of the town. And they're going to sit around him in Tel Aviv and say, what's the message? And he's this 30-something. And he's got to be the voice of authority to these people. And he's given a message which is brutal to deliver. It's a very unwelcome message. You got prophets saying, Babylon's going to be judged and we're going home. And Ezekiel's called to say, Jerusalem's going to be judged and we're not going home. We're never going home. That's the message he's got to give. For 7 years, from 593, which we're reading about, all the way to the fall of Jerusalem in 586, for 7 years, his message is sin, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. That's it. There's hardly a bright spot in the first 29 chapters of this book. And one day, the Babylonians march away, and the people are going, oh, I wonder who they're going to attack now. Well, they're going to invest Jerusalem for 2.5 years and capture the city and burn it to the ground and kill most of the people and deport the survivors. That's where they're going. Strangely then, Ezekiel begins giving good news. Most of chapters 30 through 48 are promises of future restoration. That now that the judgment has fallen, I can tell you that God's not done with you yet. And there's wonderfully encouraging messages. But he's not going to get to do that for a long time. And in fact, when we get to the end of chapter 2 here, we see the nature of his message. Now, when I looked, verse 9, there was a hand stretched out to me, and a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me. This is what your job is, Ezekiel. Deliver this message. And there was writing on the inside and on the outside. That speaks of how full the message is. You don't usually write on both sides. That's a good way to wear out a scroll. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. There's your message. Lamentations and mourning and woe. Go get them. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling really bad for Ezekiel about now. That is, this is tough. He's facing a very difficult ministry. What's interesting is that he has no idea how bad it's going to be. That is, he's got a difficult future ahead of him. Way worse than he could have anticipated in chapter 2. For instance, the first thing God asked him to do in chapter 4 is he says, I want you to make a model city. All right, I'm doing a rapid flyover. So fear not. I'm not going to cover the book of Ezekiel, but build a model. And once you build this little model, I want you to build little model siege works. And I want you to put a little pan against it, which indicates an army that's laying siege to it. And I want you to lie on your left side next to this city for 390 days. Now, during that span, he's going to do some other things. So it must have been a portion of every day. But for a chunk of every day, his wife ties him up because he's tied up and you can't tie yourself up. So his wife ties him up and he lies there tied up next to the city for hours every day for over a year. And the people see a model city made of clay in the town square, and there's the young prophet, and he's lying on his side, and he's tied up, and what's the matter with that guy? And for 40 days, he lies on his right side, and interpreters have been wrestling with those numbers for a long time. And he's told that because you're symbolizing a siege, then I want you to eat very light meals, siege rations. In fact, I want you to cook them with human dung. And he says, oh, Lord, I'll do it all, everything else, but human dung, really? And it's all right, you can use cow dung. But I still want them to get the point that they're under siege and they're going to suffer. And then in the next chapter, chapter 5, while he's doing this a portion of every day, God says, oh, by the way, take a sword, a short sword, a sharp sword, and cut off all your hair. The device that's mentioned there at the beginning of chapter 5 is not a normal barber's razor. That is, you're cutting your hair off with something you normally use to kill somebody. It's a weapon. And so he cuts his hair off. And then he takes the hair. People gather around watching the young prophet. And he hacks up a third of the hair. Those are the people who are going to die. He burns a third of the hair. Those are the people who are going to be trapped in the city. And then he takes about a third, he scatters it, and he takes a little bit, and he sticks it in his waistband. And then the Lord says, oh, you know those ones? Too many. Take some of those out and scatter them too. And it's like hardly anybody's going to survive. And then a few chapters later, I mean, the whole city thinks this guy is a nut. So, well, surely he explained what he was doing. Well, back in chapter 3, I skipped it. But at the end of chapter 3, God says, I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you'll say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And the way conservative commentators take this is that for 7 years, Ezekiel was forbidden from speaking to the people unless he was delivering a message from God. So they invite him to a wedding, and he goes, they invite him to, you know, play games on Saturday night. And for months, he's just the silent prophet. And then one day, thus saith the Lord, sin, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. And then he's quiet again for a while. He's being asked to be God's direct spokesman, totally out of step with his town. And he says, yes, sir. And in chapter 12, God says, another symbol, Ezekiel. I want you to take the wall of your house, you know, it's made of clay. I want you to dig a hole through it. Well, there's a door right there. No, dig a hole through the wall. People can't escape through doors when they're under siege. So he cuts a hole in the wall, and then he packs lightly, because you can just grab a few clothes to go into siege. And then he blindfolds himself by order of the Lord, crawls through the wall, and then staggers out of the town blindfolded with a bundle, symbolizing a siege. This is rough. But it's not as bad as it's going to get. Because 5 years later, after all of that, God comes to him and says, you know, it's about time. It's about time. These people are about to receive word that Jerusalem is under siege. They're going to begin to realize that it's all coming true. For 5 years, they thought you're an idiot and that Babylon's going to fall and they're going to be free. Starting today, they're going to realize that you've been telling the truth. And here's how we're going to symbolize that. Your wife's going to die. Now, she's probably the only person he's been able to confide in all these years. She's probably the one person who's been helping him. The delight of his eyes, the scriptures call her. And God says, preach to the people, and tonight your wife's going to die. And in chapter 24, verse 15, he says, in the morning I did as I was commanded. I preached. And that night, my wife died with a stroke. And the stroke doesn't mean a medical stroke. It means without any sign that she was sick. Just suddenly, she's gone. And I did as I was commanded. Now, at this point, we might be inclined to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. God killed somebody to make a point? And I have to ask a question that every person has to grapple with. Do life and death belong to God? Does anybody die when it's not God's time? The only difference between Ezekiel and anybody else who loses anybody else is that Ezekiel was told in advance. But God owned Ezekiel's wife. And Ezekiel's got to love God more than he does his wife. And his testimony that my wife died and in the morning I did as I was commanded is, how did he face that? How could anybody face that? You know, sometimes it's a bad idea to not be seeing what you're facing. March Madness is about to begin. And over these weeks, I'll watch 2 or 3 or 60 of the games. Now, I grade and do a lot of other things while games are on, but I kind of watch the tournament. And so my wife learned years and years ago, now she's a big college basketball fan too, but she learned years ago not to say something to me of critical importance during certain moments. So she could be standing right in front of me. I can be facing her, but I'm not seeing her. You know, I'm seeing that game that's just right there, you know? And so I speak all this to my shame. But sometimes not seeing what you're facing is a bad idea. But sometimes it's critical not to be seeing what you're facing. Sometimes it's crucial to have your eyes somewhere else. Something else filling your vision. Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. So let's go back to chapter 1. How did Ezekiel get through all of that? How did he carry on faithful ministry in the midst of all of this disaster, disappointment, difficult, daunting task, and a future that he never would have chosen for himself? Well, we're told, beginning in verse 4, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind coming out of the north." That's the direction it would have come from Jerusalem, because they went that way. "A great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." This is a vision. By the way, I think it's a private vision. When we read about this vision, it's going to be so magnificent, so spectacular, that people would have seen it from miles around. I think this is a vision for Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees it. It's a special vision, just for him. And what does it symbolize? What would a priest, someone who knows Torah, have thought when he saw a magnificent, fiery cloud? Yeah, Yahweh's here. Yahweh's here. Whatever I'm facing, where I am, whatever I'm doing, Yahweh's here. He's not some local god who's restricted to Jerusalem. He's not the Israel god and here the Babylonian gods rule. No, Yahweh's here. And he is awesome. Awe-inspiring, magnificent. I immediately think of another text in Isaiah where Isaiah has gone to King Ahaz, and he's told him, "Ahaz, you are afraid of these two kingdoms that are lined up to attack you. The Syrians and Israel have united to attack the south," and Ahaz is quaking in his boots. And Isaiah the prophet comes to him and says, "Listen, don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of God. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Don't fear those who can hurt your body. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." Ahaz, of course, didn't get the message. He hired the Assyrians to come destroy his enemies. But fear of God, recognizing who God is, will tend to dispel lesser fears. Do I need to be afraid of this? Well, who's in control? But first, we're going to read a lot more about God, but then Ezekiel's attention is drawn to some other creatures, beginning at verse 5. They are agents of God. They are cherubim. We read about the seraphim in Isaiah this morning. That's the only place in the Bible where seraphim are mentioned. These cherubim, though, are in a number of other places. Cherubim defended the Garden of Eden, all right, after they were cast out. Cherubim are carved into the furniture, into the walls, and engraved, embroidered on the curtains in the tabernacle. And there will be cherubim spoken of in the book of Revelation. And Ezekiel gets to see cherubim. That's what they're called in chapter 10. And these cherubim are pretty amazing. Look at the description of these guys. Beginning verse 5, this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. So they had general appearance of being human. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Well, that's not any human I've seen. All right, we're beginning to learn things. Now, please understand that angels are spirit beings. Angels don't have bodies per se. So anytime you see an angel in physical form, the physical form is to teach us about the nature of the being. It's indicating us things about him. And each of these faces, each of these wings is going to teach us something. But before that, it says their legs were straight. The creatures did not turn when they went, latter part of verse 9, but each one went straight ahead. So the picture here is that these are beings who don't need, you know, flexibility with their joints so they have to respond to things. They just go with it where they want to go. And if you're in the way, that problem's with you. It's sort of like, you know, the tank going through the infantry. Well, the infantry move out of the way, not the tank. And these guys go straight. Where they go, they go. Said, the hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. Now, that's hard to picture, but you got wings, you got hands coming out of them everywhere. Well, this speaks of omnicompetence, that they can do whatever they need to do. If there's a threat from any direction, they can handle it, pardon the pun. As for the likeness of their faces, they got these four faces. Each had the face of a man. Well, give us a little grace here, ladies, but that probably speaks of intelligence. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, perhaps royalty, nobility. Each had the face of an ox on the left side, almost certainly strength, service. Each of the four had the face of an eagle in the back, which speaks of speed, promptness. They got wings. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each touched one another, and two covered their bodies. So they've got two wings in which they can fly. And in the ancient world, that speaks of suddenness, rapidity. If God wants them somewhere, boom, they're there. And with two wings, they covered their bodies, which speaks of humility. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. That is, they got a little bit of God in them, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Wow! That would have been really awesome, wouldn't it? But it's not God. It's God's ministers who are sent forth to minister for those who believe. These are agents of the Godhead. You know that 99% of what God does in our lives, and it's probably closer to 99.999%, he does not do immediately via miracle. Now, he works miracles. If you're a believer today, he worked a miracle when he regenerated you and gave you a new heart. That was something that no human instrumentation could affect. But even that was mediated through somebody sharing the word of God with you and somebody living a Christian testimony in front of you or godly parents teaching you and taking you to church every Sunday. Most of what God does in our lives, he does by use of his means. That is, he works through people like us. Our neighbors hear about the gospel because we walk over there and tell them. And sometimes we can begin to worry that God's work won't be done because the means are so frail and fallible. Angels are not omnipotent. We're not omnipotent. But God's means, Ezekiel's being told, accomplish whatever God intends. That is, he cannot be thwarted. And when he sends a cherubim to do something, it gets done. It gets done. They're awesome. And that's where he goes next. He shifts now to what these four living creatures appear to be defending. Each one is positioned by a wheel. And Michael Barrett, in his discussion of this, says, you know what? What seems to be described here is a war chariot, a really big war chariot. And so you got the wheels, and you got a cherubim stationed at each wheel, and up in the middle is the driver, the throne. So let's pick up reading in verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. All four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And of course, you immediately want to start singing, you know, Ezekiel saw the wheel. But the wheel in the middle of a wheel is something that an engineer can't build. I've already confessed to my extremely limited engineering abilities, but the best engineers couldn't build this, because what this thing can do is roll in all directions at once. This is omnipresence. And they're massive wheels. They stretch all the way to heaven. I'll continue reading. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes. So you've got them moving in any direction. You've got them so big, they stretch up to heaven. That's omnipotence. And their eyes in the rim everywhere, which is kind of grotesque to think about, but there's nothing going to escape their notice. This is omniscience. He sees all. This is a magnificent chariot. And what does the chariot picture? The providence of God. That God's got a plan. In fact, if you read verses 19 to 25, and I'm not going to read all of those verses, but what you get is a dance. You get a perfect symmetry. You get the wheels and the living creatures all working in concert with one another so that everything is going exactly according to plan. And Ezekiel has seen everything fall apart for him. He's been carried away into captivity. He's left Jerusalem behind. He said goodbye to mom and dad, most likely. His life dreams have been shattered, and he's facing worse and worse and worse until finally he has to lay his own wife on the altar. And God says, it's all under control. My chariot, it goes where it wants to go. It takes all data into consideration, and it's infinitely powerful, unstoppable. It's all under control. Ezekiel, what you are facing, however big and bad, is not as big and good as the God who stands by you. And that's what he needs to see. But he's not done looking, because look at how the chapter culminates at verse 26. Verse 26, and above the firmament over their heads, up in the middle of the war chariot, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. I want you to notice something as we go through here. Count how many times the words likeness, appearance, and as occur. You ever tried to describe something you just can't describe? All right, I'm going to go home a couple days, and I'm going to tell my wife, I'm going to show her a few pictures. I'm going to say, you wouldn't believe how much snow there was up there. But she's not going to get it. All right, I mean, we've seen snow in southeastern Wisconsin, but she's not going to get it. Because there won't be words. And I'll say, it was like this, and it was like this, and it had the appearance of this, and it was as this. And she'll say, okay, a lot of snow. But you got to see it. Well, Ezekiel wants us to see this, but he's going to do the best he can. It was the likeness of a throne. So not exactly a throne, but best I can do. In appearance, like a sapphire stone. So it's really beautiful. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. So we're two steps removed from it being a man, but it was kind of the likeness of the appearance of a man. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Get the impression that there's just no way he can tell us what he saw. It was just that awesome. 14 times in 3 verses. It reminds me of the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, where John is trying to describe Jesus when he appears to him, and he uses the same kind of language. It was like this, it was like that, it was like this, and it was sort of like that. But you say, well then, I'm not getting that vision. 2 things I would say to you. Number one, we got Ezekiel's vision right here. We're getting to see the exact same thing Ezekiel saw because we're reading it. And on the other hand, we see Christ, who reveals God more than Ezekiel's vision does. We get to see him with our own eyes. And that vision is going to change everything for Ezekiel. In fact, look at his response as we wrap up. What's the first thing Ezekiel does when he sees God and his providence and his war chariot and these mighty creatures, his providence on the move, all things under control? How does he respond? I fell on my face. The first response is worship. First response is worship. Can you worship? Can I worship when life seems to be falling apart? My wife and I have had a very, very difficult circumstance. I won't describe it in detail, but it shattered us. 3 years running now, we are shattered by it, still wrestling with it, struggling with it. Something we never anticipated. And I can remember the night that we're talking deep into the night, many, many nights. And one night I said, honey, we got to hold on to our theology through this. God's still God. And through tears, she said, I'm trying. By God's grace, I'm trying. And the truth of the matter is, she's shown me God more than anyone through all this. And God's still in control. Whatever it is, no matter how we can explain it or how we can prepare for it or we can plan for it, the devil doesn't get to run 1 inch of this universe. He's the prince of power of the air, but he's on a leash. And he's already been defeated once and for all at the cross. So the first response is worship. And I would urge you and me, every time we begin to say, oh no, not that, let us cultivate, thank you, Lord. In fact, somebody challenged me 30 years ago to every morning say, Lord, thank you, you're in control of everything that's going to happen today. Can't say I've successfully done that every day for the last 30 years, but it's a regular prayer. Because when you get up in the morning, you don't know what you're facing. You just don't. We have our plans, but if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And the truth of the matter is, by sundown, everything could change. There's a dear lady in our church. She's no longer in our church. She and her husband moved to a sister church, but I knew her from all her years growing up, wonderful lady. And she said on Saturday morning, she woke up thinking she had a wonderful marriage with a godly man. I mean, he was a deacon in their church, and I knew him, a wonderful, wonderful person. And that day, she finds out he's arrested for molesting children. And it turns out that he's been living a double life and has been doing horrible sins. And she said, by dinner time that night, my marriage was gone and my life was utterly transformed. Well, God's not responsible for that man molesting children and being wicked, but was that part of God's plan or wasn't it? Does God have a plan that includes everything, or does God just constantly adjust to try to do the best he can? We either have a sovereign God or we don't. And it's the sovereign God that we see that can get us through the things we face. But then there's something else, and this to me is stunning to finish. He saw the scroll written with lamentations and mourning and woe. And then the Lord said to him, chapter 3, verse 1, son of man, eat it. Eat the scroll covered with lamentations and mourning and woe. What? Your message that I'm to deliver is a very difficult message. God is judging you for your sin, and he's going to continue judging you for years to come. You and your kids are going to die in exile. Eat it. And then go speak to the house of Israel. So take my message, internalize it. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll, to eat the scroll. And he said to me, feed your belly, fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate. And then look what he says. It tasted good. In my mouth, it was like honey and sweetness. Ezekiel embraced God's will for his life. Ezekiel decided that what God has planned is better than what I would plan. That if tragedy helps me become more like Jesus and more fitted for heaven, then I can get through tragedy with God. If toothache helps me become more like Jesus and better fitted for heaven, then I can endure toothache for the grace of God. If I'm given $2 million, then having God will keep me from making an idol out of that and living for this world. If I have God, He's awesome. He's in control. If I see Him, then it doesn't matter what I'm facing. Do you see Him this morning? Is He your God? Is He your God? Have you trusted your life into His care? Saving faith is trust. Saving faith is, I no longer want to run my own life. I want to be a slave of the Lord so that I can be used to serve Him and His righteousness. I'm going to be a slave to somebody, either the world or the Lord. I choose the Lord. I turn from my own sufficiency to His all-sufficiency. God runs the universe whether you are with Him or against Him. And when we trust in the Lord, when we rely on Him, when we roll our burdens onto Him, we find Him big enough to handle whatever we're facing. But only He is big enough. Left to ourselves, we can't. So what are you seeing this morning? Ezekiel saw God, and he never escaped it. 5 years later, when he has to bury the delight of his eyes, it's the same God. The same God. He's sufficient. Lord, thank You for this text. Thank You for this vision that we're allowed to share in. And while we don't have perhaps the sensory experience, Lord, we have something better. We have the faith. We have the substance of things we hope for. We have evidence of things we've not seen. Thank You, Lord, for Your perfect plan, which is rooted in Your omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, and that nothing can thwart You. If You are for us, then nothing can successfully be against us. You gave us Your own Son. You delivered Him up for us all. How will You not also with Him freely give us everything else we need? And Lord, I pray that You would be so real in our lives, so present in our lives, that seeing You would drive out the unbelief that comes when we face things that are hard. By grace, give us this faith in You. And I pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.